Invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We'll read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson. Galatians chapter 6. While you're turning there, let me take the opportunity again to welcome those who are visiting with us. We're so thankful for your presence. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we hope that you'll find all things to be in order here at 8th Street as you examine the Scriptures to see what the New Testament church did when it came together in a particular location as a part of its work and worship. And we hope and trust that you'll find all things to be done decently and in order here as we strive to do the things that our brethren from the first century did that we know pleased the Lord and thus caused them to be referred to as the church. And we want also to have that same distinction from the Lord. Appreciate the good prayers that have been prayed in both services this morning and this evening. The song selection has been excellent, and now I hope that our minds are centered around spiritual things so that we can have a productive study. I will say that we're going to be talking tonight about some discouraging moments in the Scriptures, and I can't think of hardly a better introduction than being reminded that gas was at one time 30 cents a gallon. That is awfully discouraging when you consider what we pay for it now. I remember thinking when I graduated high school that gas really wasn't that high. I had already been the same price for a decade. For the entire run of the 80s, it would fluctuate between just a little below a dollar to about a dollar. We didn't think anything about it by the end of the 80s. But things started changing in a hurry a few years ago, and so we've cried the blues since then, I know. But it is an interesting thing to think about, the changes like that that have gone by. But we're going to talk about some discouraging moments tonight in Scripture and hopefully end on a good note, at least as far as instruction given. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, after having discussed earlier in the chapter the need to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ as brethren who recognize that we need one another and that we from time to time need encouragement and need strength that we may fail to have for a moment, Paul then says in verse 6, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those that are of the household of the faith." I want to key in on verse 9 there, where Paul says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary." If we get caught up in too much of what's going on in the world, it can become disheartening. It can become very discouraging. And from time to time, people will allow that to happen in their lives where the entire existence that they are experiencing is based around the experiences of their day. How things went at work, how things are going at home, how things may be going elsewhere, instead of really appreciating all of the blessings that they should be thankful for, especially those of us in Christ. Now, I can't necessarily make that application to those that are not Christians or spiritually minded, but for us who are, we ought to know better than to spend our entire energy, all the energy that we have in a day, allowing what happened in that day to drain everything good from you. All of the joy that you should have by reason of being a Christian, all of the strength that you have by reason of being in Christ, no matter what it is that comes against you by way of trial and tribulation, James says to count it all joy when you encounter these various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's James chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3, not that the testing of your faith produces discouragement. And yet people allow that to happen. They are discouraged by all that's going on. And I suppose in some respects, if we live long enough, if we have enough age on us, at some point we're going to be discouraged about something. I suppose our parents can cause us to be discouraged if they don't treat us properly. Now, this is not one of those areas where I'm going to then answer back to my father and say, "This is the way you should have raised me." I'm not supposing that at all. It's simply that our parents can be a discouragement if they don't raise us properly. Here fathers are warned in the Colossian letter in chapter 3 and verse 21 not to exasperate their children so that they do not lose heart. Can you imagine being constantly what we might call bird-dogged, constantly picked at. Nothing you do is right. Nothing you do is ever up to par. He's simply not pleased at all with whatever you do, even when you do something from your heart that's not necessarily a command of your father. I'm talking about your earthly father. And you do something just to please him, and he just kind of trashes that by not appreciating that. Do you see how that would just cause you to lose heart? Do you see how that would be a great discouragement to you? Children can also bring that same discouragement to their parents. The wise man penned in Proverbs 29 and verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to his own way will bring shame to his mother." We have a society today that's doing just that. They are allowing the children to raise themselves and even educate the parents. We have television shows that glorify that kind of attitude. That's very discouraging to see that we are now flip-flopping the responsibilities and the child is raising the parent. And we're not talking about necessary responsibilities wherein a parent has become disabled and a child steps up to take control and then sees and tends to the needs of their parents. We're talking about parents that are certainly of sound body and mind that are being belittled by children who have yet to live to have any kind of experience in the real world, and they're being made to feel as if and look as if they are bumbling idiots. Look at the way they're portrayed in various television shows. A spouse can also cause us to be discouraged in any number of ways, not appreciating what we're doing for one another, not loving one another properly, and that goes both ways, of course, and any number of things like that. It doesn't always have to be something so severe or so serious. It could be hiding information like the certain amount of money that you have. Maybe I got a check in the mail that I didn't expect, and I'm not going to share that with my spouse. I'm just going to use that on myself and not, that was money I didn't expect, and so I have it now, it's mine, I'm not going to share that. That kind of thing can be discouraging, that kind of, well, what's mine is mine. Mentality. In a marriage, of course, both are one flesh. In every aspect, all things are equal in that respect. So we don't want to be discouraged in that situation, but it can happen. It's not always something that's of great or of the greatest importance. So in those areas, when we're discouraged by that, we want to think the best about an individual and move ahead. But it can happen and does happen. And I don't suppose there's ever going to be a marriage where some discouragement isn't going to creep in. I've talked to a number of friends of mine. I had one fellow that, I trust him just about as much as I trust anybody until he said this to me. He and his wife at the time had been married nearly 50 years. He said, "We have never once had a crossword, never once had an argument, not one time, never even a disagreement." I can't imagine two people being that much alike. It's not that I'm saying we should have arguments. I'm just saying it just seems so preposterous to think that you've never had a disagreement with each other. And that doesn't have to be a discouragement, but you're not going to necessarily achieve that kind of relationship either. I used to see him, and every time I'd see him, I'd ask him, "How long have y'all been married now?" And every time he'd tell me, I'd say, "I never had a fight." You know, I'd just kind of pick at him a little bit. That's not always going to happen, but we will be discouraged from time to time. As we carry out the roles that we're supposed to embody in the marriage, that's going to be less and less. And obviously we've been talking about that in our individual classes on marriage. And there are times when brethren will cause us to be discouraged. Even our own brethren, those for whom Christ died, those who have been washed by the blood of Christ. These are brethren that we may or may not be friends with, but especially sometimes we are close to them. They can cause us to be discouraged. And sometimes that happens because maybe they have decided that worshiping the Lord as part of a local congregation is not important anymore, that that's not something they want to do. And as a result of that, they withdraw themselves from us. And in withdrawing themselves from us, their heart grows harder and harder and harder until anything that the truth has to say does not pierce the heart because they have built this wall. And when that happens, it's a sad day for sure. It's when one completely ignores the teaching of Scripture, when he allows himself to be hardened by all that the world promises. Think of what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, beginning when he says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Years ago, I had a friend, and I may have conveyed this to you before. I had a friend that I spent a great deal of time with. He was significantly older than me. I was still in high school. He was probably maybe 20 to 25 years older than me at the time. And I can remember talking to him one time about what you might call spiritual things because I wasn't yet a Christian. And he obviously wasn't a Christian, as I can recall our conversation. But when I was talking to him, he told me about the deal that he had with the Lord. So he struck a deal with him. And this was his deal that he struck with the Lord. He struck the deal. And the deal was, I will raise my kids and I will treat my family right and you stay out of my business. You not being me, the Lord. That was the deal he struck with the Lord. And he said that with a straight face. Now, if that were a brother who said that, do you know what's happened to him? That's one who's withdrawn himself from the truth and from those who love him and want to see him go to heaven until he's now become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're also discouraged by brethren when they cause division. And this is caused in any number of ways. It's caused especially by introducing things that are not authorized in worship or by introducing false doctrine, whether in the local church or by and large a preacher that we hold in high esteem who goes against the truth. In Romans 16, verse 17, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned and turn away from them. In other words, you don't want to be influenced by them. If this is the road they're taking, don't let them take you down with them. He says, such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There are babes in Christ from time to time, new converts, who are very impressionable when it comes to spiritual things. They don't know yet what the Scriptures say beyond certain things. And so here's someone who may not be a babe in Christ, may have at one time been considered solid and spiritual and mature, but now has gone off into the situation of the world. He's gone off the path of least resistance, which is the narrow path that leads to life. And as such, he, in doing that, is still yet, though unfaithful, impressionable towards these folks that are the babes in Christ. They don't know the truth as we know the truth, who are faithful, who study all the time, or at least put forth a great effort in studying. And here's this fellow, though obviously false, though obviously teaching error, living a sinful lifestyle, can impress that babe in Christ with his ideas. And we've seen that happen over and over and over. And I've certainly seen it in my time of being a Christian as well as in my time of preaching the gospel. It is a discouraging moment to see someone drawn away by those who have gone astray from the Lord and have embraced with open arms sinful behavior or sinful ideas. And of course, again, by advocating false doctrine, we find brethren to be a source of discouragement. I have a number of friends who are gospel preachers. Most of my friends who are gospel preachers preach the gospel truth. Now, let me explain why I'm saying it that way. I'm calling them gospel preachers because first, they're brethren, and second, they are not denominational preachers. They do not preach denominational doctrine. I have a number of friends, though, that preach the truth, and I'm pleased to be friends with them and stand with them. I also have friends that are considered gospel preachers because they are members of the Lord's church, but they teach things that are simply not so. Whether it comes to the work of the church and using the funds in the treasury to fund organizations separate and apart from the church to do the work the church should be responsible for, or they essentially create a need that was not really there and then try to fund that need through soliciting funds from other congregations in doing an unscriptural work or following in a pattern that is nowhere found in Scripture. Establishing a pattern that simply can't be substantiated by the New Testament. These things are discouraging. I have friends that are gospel preachers who hold to those things. I've challenged them very respectfully. I've not been haughty about it. I've challenged them for discussion. How about we get together and discuss these things publicly? I promise I'll treat you respectfully. I promise I won't be condescending in the discussion. Just sign the proposition for the purpose of discussing this publicly, not for winning a contest. Neither one of us will win that. A debate cannot be won by an individual. It will be won by the truth. one of us will have the truth, or the other one will, or neither one of us will, but we both can't have the truth teaching different things. And so I say, look at it like a Bible study, kind of a Bible class, where you have 20 minutes of uninterrupted time, and I have 20 minutes of uninterrupted time, and we do this a couple of times. Let's have a respectful discussion, healthy discussion about these things that divide us, and even then they will not come forward with that proposition and engage in this discussion. And that's discouraging because the doctrine they're teaching is false. And then there are other doctrines that are so obviously false will blow your mind. I can remember years ago, and I'm not going to call the congregation, but I can remember years ago when a congregation that I was a part of was looking for a preacher. It was looking for a preacher, and I had a hand in selecting who would be coming in. I don't mean that as some kind of an official board. There is no board in a local church. We simply decide based on the conversations we have with all of the brethren. Everybody's informed. Who would you like to have come in and work with us as a gospel preacher? One of the objections that was being made to the young man that was wanting to be considered is that he was young, had not yet preached before, and we want an older fellow. We want an older fellow to come in. Well, ultimately, that's what happened. They got the older fellow they were looking for. He was sound. He was solid. Preached the truth. Exactly what they needed. But right before that happened, it almost didn't happen. Because while that was the hue and cry of the congregation, it turned out that the young man that had formerly wanted to preach there was the go-between between the congregation and the older fellow. He found him and presented him as someone to consider, and they loved him until they found out that the young man was the one who sought that older fellow. And suddenly they decided, maybe we should hear another gospel preacher and consider him. And then they brought in another gospel preacher to hear who was 2 years younger than the young man that was too young. Can you make sense of that? What did he preach? He came in that day, and he had three books that he brought with him into the pulpit. He had the Bible, and he had two big books of poems. And he spent his time reading from those books, from those poems. And even, bless his heart, at the end of his lesson, when extending an invitation, couldn't even refer to one scripture in his Bible to tell us what to do to be saved. He didn't even essentially offer an invitation, although he did. He said, if we can help you, why don't you come now? What kind of invitation is that? What do you mean, help me? He didn't offer any specifics on anything like that. He dressed, not that this is an issue necessarily, we don't have a dress code, but he dressed very casually as a gospel preacher. It doesn't seem like, if I were going in to work for Men's Warehouse, let's suppose I wanted a job at Men's Warehouse and I went in with my Harley t-shirt on, you know, asking for a job there probably wouldn't go very well. If I were going to try to interview for the CEO of Pepsi or some big corporation, you know, I'm going to go and interview for the CEO, and I go in a pair of cut-off jeans with a hole in them and an old tank top t-shirt, might say RC Cola and a moon pie or something. I walk in looking like some riffraff. You think they're going to give me that job? You think they're even going to consider me? If I don't at least look like I care to present myself in a way that I'm going to treat this job with respect. And this is not necessarily a job, being a gospel preacher. It is a choice that we make to do a work that is a lifelong commitment. And I should at least approach that, and people should see that in my approach to that work, I really do care about this work. I really want to do this. No one should look at me at the end of a lesson and say, you know, it just don't even seem like he cares about preaching. Doesn't really care about what he's saying. Doesn't really care about whether or not it's the truth. Anyway, this young man presented himself that way. Thankfully, the congregation did not go with him. But it was very discouraging that some wanted to hear from him a little bit more because he had a different idea about modesty, about what is modest. He thought that it would be fine and taught so, that it would be fine for young ladies to wear shorts to worship, what they might have called, some of you that are older, forgive me for saying it that way, but some of you that are older might have heard it said shorty shorts back in your day. those kinds of things. And he taught that from the pulpit. He thought that was all right. There's nothing wrong with that. And he had no idea. It's as if he had absolutely no idea what the Scriptures teach on modesty. And again, we're not talking about a dress code. We're not talking about some hard and fast dress code. But he had no idea about what the Scriptures taught on modesty. So when someone goes off away from the faith and begins to teach those things that are false doctrine, it can in fact be a discouragement. And we want to be careful that we don't allow that to discourage us from serving the Lord. So what do? We need to expect it. Expect that we're going to be discouraged. Expect that that's going to happen. That doesn't mean that it's good that it happens. It doesn't mean that we want it to happen. But in preparing for that, you can better then equip yourself to handle when that discouragement comes. Well, not all discouragements are going to have a good ending or a good outcome, just like when we read in the occasion of the rich young ruler. Remember the account of the rich young ruler where the young ruler comes to Jesus and questions him about what he must do to inherit eternal life. That situation did not end very well. It's a discouragement. After hearing what he needed to do, instead of doing it, he decided not to do that and to go away from the Savior, to go away from the Lord. And the one that was discouraged on that occasion in that respect was the rich young ruler because of what he felt like he had to lose. And I'll tell you someone else who was discouraged. The Lord Himself. He looked at him, you could almost see if you were there that he looked at him with great sadness. And that's when he said, "Truly, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God." I want to notice tonight, for the rest of the time that we're together, some discouraging moments in the Scriptures. Moments that were discouraging, and we need to not be guilty of those things ourselves, but also find some encouragement. And here was a statement that I find greatly discouraging, and that is, "Some began to sneer." We read that statement after Paul's fantastic sermon in Acts chapter 17. And if you'll bear with me while we read that, the sermon that he preached at Mars Hill. In Acts 17, verse 22, we read that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are His children.' Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Perhaps one of the most masterful, marvelous sermons recorded in Scripture, next to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. When Paul finished that sermon and concluded that message, building upon the fact of the resurrection and Jesus not only being the Son of God by reason of that resurrection, but the judge of all men, we read then that when they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." So we're encouraged by that. They said, "We'll hear you again concerning this." And not only that, when Paul went out from their midst, there were some that followed him because of the teaching, because of the gospel. One of those that followed him was Dionysius the Areopagite. And another lady named Damaris followed him, and others followed him as well. But notice that some began to sneer. They did not like what they were hearing regarding the resurrection from the dead. Do you think people still sneer today when they hear the truth, whether it's about the resurrection or something else? When we preach a lesson that we might call hard doctrine, do you think they sneer about that? They don't want to hear that. That's not what they want to hear. They want to hear something smooth. And concerning the resurrection from the dead, there are those that say, oh, Jesus could not have raised from the dead. That's impossible. No one raises from the dead. I've been to many, many funerals in my lifetime, and they're all out there in the cemetery where their body was laid. I understand that. That's absolutely right. We're not talking about those people. We're talking about the Lord. If the Lord was not raised from the dead, how do you explain the empty tomb? Are you going to say the Jews took him? If the Jews took him, then why did they not present his body when Peter called upon them the guilt of crucifying him, although he had raised from the dead? That would have been the perfect opportunity to make Peter look like the most foolish preacher ever. If the Romans took him, then why didn't they present the body? When all the other gospel preachers, including Paul, were preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, why did they not produce that body? Why did they not do that? Show that they had the power over this message to completely stamp it out. This is all they need to do is produce this evidence, produce the body. You're going to tell me that a group of fishermen, uneducated men, were able to outsmart two governments for the better part of 70 years? No way. Absolutely no way. No way. You see, Jesus did raise from the dead. And when these folks deny that he rose from the dead, when they sneer about that, they deny the need that was met by his resurrection. What was that need that was met by his resurrection? Paul answers that when he chastises the brethren at Corinth who have now gone astray from this teaching. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, Paul tells them, now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against him that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have hoped in Christ have perished. What is he going to say? Or that is to say, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He said, in other words, everybody that has died up until now, who has been a follower of Christ, they died and they perished, meaning by that they lost their soul. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then when they died, though following him faithfully, they lost their soul. Because if he didn't raise from the dead, he is not the Son of God. He is not the Savior of all men. And Paul argued in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that by his resurrection, according to the testimony of the Spirit of holiness, he is declared to be the Son of God. The only way by which we can be saved. That's why we're called Christians. We're followers of Christ. He said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. Because we've hoped in a Savior that didn't exist, and as a result of that, we're going to perish. It's not that we're going to die and simply never know that we lived. We're just going to cease to exist. We're going to die and lose our soul, he said. What need is met by his resurrection? Obviously, initially, the need of salvation from past sin, but the assurance of what is to come, that Jesus will return again just as he has promised, and that he will call us to meet him in the clouds. And if we are alive when he returns, we will see that and be caught up together then. If we are dead when he returns, we will be raised from the dead to meet him in the clouds. And these aspects of truth, this teaching about the resurrection of Christ and his return, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, after concluding that he will return, that we are to comfort one another with these words. Now, this is not some kind of false piety. But when you start finding yourself overwhelmed by life's problems, by all of the issues that are going on in your life that are negative, and you're a Christian, and a brother or sister says to you, hang in there, fight the good fight of faith, it's going to be over with soon. The Lord is with you. The Lord is behind you. The Lord wants you to go to heaven. The Lord wants you to be reminded through his word that these things are temporary. These things are just simply aspects of this life. Some people will have it harder than others. The reason for that is simply not revealed necessarily. It just is that way. We're victims of circumstance from time to time. Time and chance happen to us all. But no matter how difficult things will be in life, and there's going to be a time when they become difficult. I'm sorry, not every day is going to be a Friday. I mean, not every day is going to be a Friday. There's going to be difficult times. And for those of us who are Christians, we keep all of that in perspective by believing and depending and trusting on the testimony of the Lord that He will return again, and we are encouraged by that. When we think about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we know that that made our salvation possible. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter says, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was risen from the dead, having been the only person ever to rise from the dead, living a sinless life. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, as we cited this morning in our Bible class. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ helps us to keep our minds focused on that inheritance. Last week we talked about walking with God. And as we walk with God, we are heirs, we have an inheritance. Keep your eye on that. The resurrection of the Lord helps us to focus on that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we are told, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. It is discouraging to us when folks mock the resurrection, as they did in the first century. But their mocking does not translate into truth. Just because they mock the resurrection doesn't mean it's not so. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. Because they don't believe it doesn't mean it didn't happen. An event happened apart from whether or not I accept it or reject it. And Jesus did raise from the dead. Though some sneer, and that's a discouragement, we should find encouragement in the fact that it did happen. He did raise from the dead. He will come again according to His promise. Here's another statement in Scripture that's somewhat discouraging. We referenced it a little bit this morning, and that is men who have gone astray from the truth. We read that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, and I'll not read it again tonight, but it referenced Hymenaeus and Philetus, if you remember. We said something about them this morning. I want you to notice, though, the situation of these two men. What it said about them, they have gone astray from the truth. So look at their predicament by implication. They had gone astray, and look at this. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Although not specifically talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus there, we do see Paul said they've gone astray. Now look at what this passage says about those who go astray. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Consider what they were teaching. They were teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. They've upset the faith of some. They've gone astray from the truth. They've gone way off from the pattern of sound words. And as such, they're leading others astray. Now, they're not necessarily denying Jesus in this, but they are denying His doctrine. They are contradicting the doctrine of Christ and what the apostles are teaching, and as such, they've gone astray from the truth. And one who goes astray from the truth, even teaching some element of truth, can become so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that his heart will not be broken again, his heart will not receive the message of truth, and he is at the point of no return. And that's where these men are, essentially, in that they've gone astray. They've gone astray from the truth. They've not just gone astray from what I wanted them to go astray from or didn't want them to go astray from. They've gone astray from the truth. Paul said they've gone astray from the truth. What is the truth? In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said in His prayer to the Father, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And for those who know the truth, what is the result of that? Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Understand what Jesus is saying when He says, "You shall know the truth." It's not, you shall be familiar with the truth. You shall have heard the truth, and that will make you free. Before saying that, He said, if you are truly My disciples, if you continue in My word, then you are truly My disciples. So continue in the word. Continue knowing it. Continue increasing your knowledge of it. Continue living it. Then you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's those who live according to it that are free from the bondage of sin. These men have begun to declare false doctrines. We see in the Scriptures warnings over and over and over. Jesus warned, Paul warned, Peter warned, others warned about false doctrine and the consequence of teaching false doctrine. I know there are people that think that there's no such thing as a false teacher today, but Jesus said to beware of the false prophets who come to you secretly. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Don't you be fooled. There are false teachers today. And there are false teachers among us today, sadly. And of course, in their teaching of this false doctrine, what have they done? They've upset the faith of some. They've led others astray, just like we talked about earlier. They've upset the faith of some. What did Jesus say about those who upset others' faith? Not upset faith that needs to be upset, but upset true faith based on the Word. What about that? In Luke 17 and verse 1, Jesus said, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom they come, for it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he caused one of these little ones of mine to stumble." Now that's serious language. It's better for him to drown to death and never be seen again than to cause a child of God to stumble by teaching error or by presenting to him a stumbling block, whether it be error or whether it be sinful practices or something along that line. What will happen to those who do such? They will incur the wrath of God. As Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 warn, specifically, probably, contextually, with reference to that book itself, the Revelation letter itself, but at least by implication, you can extend that to all the truth. Not just the Revelation letter or the truth contained in that letter, but all of the truth, the whole truth of God. The Revelation letter says, "I also testify to everyone who hears the words of the book of this prophecy that if anyone adds to them, God will also add to him the plagues which are written in this book. But if anyone should take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will also take away his part to the tree of life and to the holy city which are written in the book." Do you not find it impressive that towards the beginning of the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, there is a warning stated about not adding to or taking away from the words being commanded by God through Moses on that occasion? Towards the middle of the Bible, the wise man penned in the Proverbs, at Proverbs 30 and verse 5, that every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His word, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. And then here towards the end of the book, the whole book of the Bible, we have another warning. These are not the only three warnings, but how convenient that they are placed near the beginning, middle, and end of this book, that we not tamper with what God has said, but believe it. When it comes to one who's going to teach, when a brother comes to me and says, "I want to preach the gospel, what advice will you give to me?" Among the many things I'm going to tell him, you better preach just that. You don't preach what you want, what you want it to say. You preach what it actually says, what it absolutely states, whether you like it or whether you don't. There will be some times that you find yourself in opposition to the truth. "Well, I wish it wasn't that way." Doesn't matter. You better accept it, whether you wish it or not wasn't that way. You better accept it. And as a gospel preacher, it's your duty to preach it. To preach it just like it says. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If anyone speaks, he is to do so as one who is speaking the oracles of God." I have two more points, but it looks like my time is getting away pretty fast. So what I'm going to do is drive a peg down here, and we'll pick this up again next Sunday night and cover those two points. We'll review again the two that we've considered and then look at the other two points that are remaining for us as we talk about discouraging moments in the Bible. There are many discouraging moments outside of the ones we've considered tonight and outside the ones we'll consider next week. It's a part of life to be discouraged, but it's not necessarily your calling to remain discouraged. The Lord does not want that. He does want you to be discouraged from sinning, from living a life of sin, and all sorts of teaching throughout the Scriptures call us to that fact, not the least of which is what we've considered already, His resurrection from the dead. That if that's not something that is legitimate, if He did not raise from the dead, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain. And you think about when Paul said that, he was saying that during a time when preachers were being persecuted for their message. Why continue in it if the message is false? Why continue in it if it's going to end up with your death? All kinds of discouragement in the first century and all kinds of discouragement today. You might be called a Jesus freak if you're living faithfully to the Lord today. You might be maligned all the time. You might be looked at in school as that individual, that boy or that girl that's just a little goody-two-shoes or a little too moral and looks down on the rest of us. That's not the case. Don't you let them fool you. You're not a goody-two-shoes. You're not too moral. You live godly, you live holy, your example, your life will convict other people, and they'll say all kinds of things about you. And Peter says, when you suffer as a Christian, you're not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. I hope you'll be encouraged to glorify the Lord in whatever circumstances you might find yourself in, when it's easier to be discouraged all day long. Be encouraged by the love of God, by the gift of the Savior and His love for you, by the fact that you have a family in Christ that wants you to go to heaven and will do whatever it can to help you go there and wants you to help them. Find encouragement in those things. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week, Lord willing. Maybe you're here tonight and you have been one who has lived a life in discouragement because it is a life that has been full of sin, or a life that is quarreling with sin, or a life that is struggling with sinful things, and you're ready to stop that. You want to become a Christian. You want to follow the Lord. Well, understand that in becoming a Christian and following the Lord, you're not necessarily going to stop that struggle with sin. The devil is going to amp it up when it comes to his temptation. But you have within your possession in the Scriptures everything you need to be encouraged, and you have by reason of brethren that will be your brethren when you become a Christian, the source of encouragement that you've not had until now. So if you're here and not a member of the body of Christ, you've not obeyed the gospel, you're not saved. To be saved, one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One must confess that very truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One must repent of his sins, and one must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Jesus Christ himself, before ascending to the Father, gave the commission to preach the gospel throughout all of the earth, saying that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. And if you are willing to follow his plan, if you're willing to accept that plan which has been given you by the grace of God and obey it, the Lord will save you from your sin. You've not done anything to deserve it. You've not done anything to earn salvation by obeying the gospel. You've simply come to the Lord in simple, trusting faith, doing what He says to do in order to be saved. And we have all things ready and prepared for you. We have clothes that will fit you, and we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You've allowed your discouragement with whether it be brethren or parents or other things in life to take you away from the Lord. Come back to Him in repentance and prayer, seeking His mercy, and be faithful to Him again. Maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray in such a way that it's public, and you need to make public acknowledgement of that. We're not interested in putting you on display. But if you feel compelled to make all things right with the Lord and with your brethren in a public way, against whom you have sinned in a public way, then know that we'll pray with you and pray for you. So if you are subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.